What must I do to be saved? If we were to pick up any number of gospel tracts, what answer would you get? Would it be straightforward? We would hope it would be straightforward. But some of the phrases you might find might sound something like this. Would you believe? You repent. You confess the Lord Jesus. You deny yourself. You yield yourself to Him. You surrender all. You receive Him. You accept. You make Jesus Lord. You ask Jesus into your heart. You forsake all. Is that clear? I'm seeing mixed heads. Some are saying, yeah, it's clear. Some are saying, no, it's clear. If I say that you have to repent and I say that you have to believe, do those mean the same things? I'm asking on a fishing expedition. The point is that maybe there's a little bit more specificity we can get on these questions. Is it the same thing to make Jesus Lord as it is to believe? Is it the same thing to yield yourself to Him as it is to commit? This is a question that we must resolve. What must I do to be saved? And we must resolve it with clarity and specificity, because what more important question is there for us to ask? Are all of these questions, all of these, let's call them qualifications or conditions that you would find in just about any gospel tract, are they all accurate? Are they all synonymous? Do they all mean the same thing? Some might. Some of those might be the same things, and some of them might not. Some of them might be bringing a little bit of something additional to it. Are they all biblical? Or are some of them actually misleading? Because the question that we must answer is the one that we read here tonight as this Philippian jailer, who understanding his life is over, literally, he just failed. He was asleep on the job as a jailer. The prisoners should have escaped on his watch. That was a death sentence. He understands that his life was over, but God graciously spared him by allowing the providential occurrence of the prisoners, even though the door was open, to stay in jail? Who does such a thing? Well, Paul and Silas do such a thing. And they did such a thing specifically to bring him to his knees to ask this question: what must I do to be saved? And his question is his answer, the answer that he's given, is meant to be simple. It is meant to be straightforward. That's why last week we talked about sola fide, the Latin translation of faith alone. It is by faith alone. It is by belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone that we are saved. There is nothing else that we must do. And we understand that faith plus anything is not salvation. It is faith alone. So the question that we really need to answer is, what do we mean by faith? What is included in the concept of faith, and what are we adding to it in some of these contexts? Now, let's just be very clear. Faith alone is exactly what we stand on, and I know we talked about this a little bit extensively, but let's just come back to it one more time. Faith alone, the number of passages in the scriptures in the New Testament that mention faith as the only qualification to be saved are over 150 examples of what must I do to be saved 150 times. Let me just give you a few, just a handful, not even a dozen. There's over 150 of these. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Or John 3:18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John 20, verses 30 and 31. But many other signs that Jesus did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. Acts 13, 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And we can go on and on. We have 150 times in the New Testament where faith is listed as the only qualification of what one must do to be saved. What I want to do tonight, and over the course of this study, not just tonight, I want to actually bring it back, swing the pendulum back the other extreme, and say, is there a way that we can actually oversimplify faith? And there is. We can swing the other extreme as well. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And then next week, we're going to talk about saving faith. And then over the next 4 to 6 weeks, we're going to talk about all of the other verses that people say, well, what about baptism? What about repentance? What about confessing the Lord? Where do all of these other phrases that we see sometimes used in conjunction with belief, where do they fall in terms of salvation? Are they synonymous? Are they one of the same? Or are they something different? And how do we explain that if that's the case? Because truly, this is the most important question we can ask. And the goal is that we will have some type of clarity in it. And so tonight, the goal is to look at what are the concerns with oversimplified faith. But let's just start with the concept of the Jewish understanding of what it means to have faith. The Jewish conception, the Old Testament conception of faith. The idea of faithful or belief in the Old Testament, for the Jewish mind, is to be faithful. It means to support someone. It means to be a caretaker for someone, to serve as a foster parent for a child. You're faithful. You're going to provide what they need. You're going to make sure their needs are met. That's the concept of faith and faithfulness in the Old Testament. The beautiful image of what it means is that when you nail something into that wall is going to hold up the nail and whatever you hang on it. That's something that is faithful. That's something that is going to support the weight that you lay on it. It's trustworthy. You can bet on the weight of it that it's going to last. Something is faithful that does that. You can have belief that it's going to hold. Isaiah 22, 23 captures this image. It says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. There's no doubt that God is going to come through. Our Lord is faithful. His promises are sure and true. And we cling to that, understanding that he will do what he has promised he will do. There's nothing that's going to prevent that from taking place. This idea of trust, this idea of faith, is more than just trust in facts. We have to get beyond the fact that there's more than just head knowledge in this. Those who were with the choir this afternoon heard Mr. Yamamura say there was a season of his life that his faith was in his head, but that wasn't enough. It had to move down to his heart. It had to take root in who he was and who he is as a person, that there's more to his belief than just his understanding of who God is. Habakkuk 1:5 says, Behold, you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it would be told to you. You should have believed, because you knew better. You knew who I was. You understood that I am the righteous God that works wonders and justice on the earth, and yet you didn't believe. You didn't operate your life and build your life based on that truth. So it's more than just trust in facts. It has to be belief in a person. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Or Exodus 14:31, Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They had faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so when in the Hebrew concept of faith, in the Old Testament concept, you have faith, you have trust, you have confidence, you have dependence. They all capture the same idea. That's the Old Testament. Now let's bring that forward into the New Testament and look at some concepts of where we have to be very careful that we're not oversimplifying what faith means. And one is this idea that we just hit on, this concept of head knowledge alone. It's not enough. And I think the place that we'd like to go to with this is the concept of the demons. The assent of what the demons agree to and understand should borderline terrify us. We even read it here in Acts chapter 16, which I hadn't caught in preparing for this. But the way that it was phrased, let me see if I can catch it here again. Here it is in verse 17. This woman with a spirit of divination follows Paul and us and cries, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." The demon knew. It knew the way to salvation was being preached by this man, and he was mocking them, and he was trying to pull away from the truthfulness of what they were doing. But he knew. He knew, and we see this so many times. I think the most common place we go to it is in James chapter 2, verse 19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." I think, now that's a phrase that we're familiar with, that we read that a lot, but let's just think about what this means for a minute. "Thou believest that there is one God." You know what that's quoting, what that's referring to? It's referring to probably the core tenet of the Jewish faith, that which is called the Shema. That, let me see if I have it here. "Hear, O Israel," that's right, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." One of the core tenets of Judaism, one of the core concepts, that there is one God, and Yahweh is that God. It is the central affirmation of the Jewish faith. And the demons, they understand. It doesn't even just say they understand, they believe. They know, they understand that there is one God. Are the demons saved? By no means. By no means are the demons saved. This concept of the Shema expresses their belief in the singularity of God, both his oneness as well as his holiness, his transcendence, the unique aspect that makes him God, and they understand that. And yet they're not saved. But the other things that we see the demons reveal about who Jesus is pretty astronomical when it comes to head knowledge. What they know his omnipotence, they know his control of nature. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when the tempter came, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Understanding that Jesus absolutely could command those stones to be made bread. He knew who Jesus was. He had full understanding that Jesus had control even over the created world. He could certainly do that. Understanding that Jesus had true authority, that he had true kingship. Matthew 8:29. "Behold, they cried out," being the demons, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Jesus had the authority to cast them out. He had authority to tell them to go where they needed to go, to torment them if that was his so desire. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he had that right. And the demons knew it. They understand that he has power even over corruption. Mark chapter 1, verse 34, "He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him." They know. Head knowledge is not sufficient. And they understand that Jesus has the relationship to the Father that he claims. Mark 3:11, "Unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." Or Mark 5:7, "They cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" They understand. Head knowledge is not enough, but in America, we love our knowledge. We feast on having more and more knowledge, and we think that it's enough just to know. It's not enough. Not enough just to know. We have to go beyond that. Second thing we have to see that is, look at Nicodemus. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 3. This is really fascinating when you look at it from this lens. What did Nicodemus believe and yet not be saved? I just want to read the first three verses here of John chapter 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know What does he know? That thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him. He understands that Jesus is from God. He understands that he is doing miraculous workings in the name of God. He has great head knowledge. But what's lacking? There's something lacking. There's some aspect of belief that Nicodemus does not yet have because he is not yet saved. He has not yet believed that Jesus is the Christ, the one that would die for his sins, and he has not put his faith in Jesus. He knows. He just said it. He understands that Jesus is from God and he is doing the works of the Father, not in some demonic sense, but truly, truly from the Father. And yet he's not saved. May we be so cautious, friends, that our faith does not stay in our head, but it has to move on and it has to take root in our heart. The other extreme that we have to be very careful of is the concept that sometimes faith can be confused for hyped up emotionalism. Hyped up emotionalism. There is absolutely a type of faith on this earth that externally appears genuine, but in time it proves that it's just based on a temporal situation. There was a difficult trial, there was something that the individual was going through, and they were not looking to Jesus for salvation from their sins. They were looking for Jesus for salvation from some type of temporal, earthly problem. And there's a world of difference in that. There's a world of difference in that. Many times God uses those very difficult situations to bring a man to his knees. Absolutely. But not just to get them out of that trial, to get them to the end of themselves. And to get us to see that we can't do anything on our own. We cannot get to heaven on our own. Yes, there might be a temporal situation that is really bringing us to that point. But our salvation is so much more than just that. So much more than that temporal concept that we're battling through. That we need salvation in every area of our life. For example, there are those who find themselves in prison for drug use. They might be very repentant to be in that prison. Absolutely. But without a repentance away from themselves and their own aspect of obtaining their own salvation based on their works and putting their faith that Jesus alone is the way to obtain that salvation, they're doomed. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, I rejoice that you were not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now we're going to talk in depth about repentance and faith and how they really go hand in hand in another study, but just enough here to say that there is a repentance of the world that is just trying to get you out of a temporal situation, and that's not enough. It has to lead you to the end of yourself, that you see that it is salvation that we're talking about. That is, your works will never save you. Another example that we see of this maybe on the other extreme of the one in prison is one that's expecting a joyous event to take place, is in the Gospels, is the triumphal entry. We see men and women who are rejoicing that Jesus is come. This individual is come and he is the king. Hosanna, they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. Do they believe? Do they believe that he is the Messiah come to save them from their sins? Perhaps. John 6:15, when Jesus perceived that they were come and to take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's an interesting response, isn't it? The people were so excited by Jesus' coming that they wanted to forcibly set him up as the anointed king. Why is that? Because they weren't looking for salvation from their sins. They were looking for salvation from the Roman Empire. They were looking to be saved from the temporal situation that they were in. And here was the answer to their problems. Get them out of the pit that they had dug themselves for. John 6:26, Jesus tells them, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves. You were filled. They liked what comes along with it. They like the blessings along the side, but not the salvation, not the distancing of themselves from their sin. They just wanted the benefits on the side without the Messiah himself. The parable of the sower reminds us in Luke 8:13 that there are those on the rock which when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no root. And for a while they believe, but in the time of temptation, they fall away. We understand what happens with these individuals just a very few short days after the triumphal entry. Where are they? Are they still standing around Jesus, worshiping him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Or instead, are they standing outside of the gates of Pilate's fence, clamoring for his release, or clamoring for the release of the prisoner? John 18, Pilate says, what is truth to Jesus? And when he had said this, he goes out again unto the Jews and says unto them, I find in him no fault at all, but you have a custom that I should release unto you at one at the Passover. So will you therefore that I will release unto you the King of the Jews? And they cry all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. They're not looking for salvation. They're no longer, just a few short days later, looking for salvation from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, now they see that his kingdom is not of this world, that he came to accomplish another purpose. And as soon as the tide turned on them, they turned back to the world, as it were. The pig turns back to its filth. Barabbas was a robber. And these are temporal, emotional ascents of oversimplified faith. Next week, next time we're studying this, we're going to go in depth on what is saving faith. But I can't close without just giving you the three bullet points of what that is. It is based on knowledge, absolutely. It is based on content. Three C's that we're going to look at in depth in our next study. Saving faith involves content, the accurate idea of what Jesus is and what he came to do. But it also involves confidence that he is going to save you when you commit to him. Content, confidence, and commitment are the three aspects to saving faith that every believer, every individual must have in order to be saved. And we'll look in depth at that next week, but for tonight, let's close there and ask the Lord's blessing on this study as we go forth. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for coming and making so clear to us that there is no way that we on our own can be saved. And Lord, this is meant to be a clear topic of understanding that when you believe in something, it should be a simple understanding, but we understand, even in saying that the pendulum swings back and forth and back and forth on these questions, and you look at pamphlets that we would hand out on the track, different type of tracks that would say different things, and one might say one thing and one might say another thing, and at the end of the day, we have to believe. But what do we have to believe? We have to believe that you are the Messiah. We have to believe that you are the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And we have to believe that you did that. We have to understand in our mind that that is truth, but it has to go beyond that. We have to understand that when you did that, you were purchasing salvation for our souls personally. And we have to have confidence and place that confidence in you like that nail on a peg. That we rest our salvation no longer on ourselves, and we turn from ourselves and from our own works and our own attempts at righteousness, and we hang that salvation on you. And we commit to it. And we sit in the chair of salvation that you made. And we say, I cannot get there on my own, Lord, but you can get there. And I commit to giving this to you. That is saving faith. That is what we do in order to be saved. And yes, it is faith alone, and it is rich, and it is deep, and it is clear in the Scriptures. And I ask that as we dive into this study and answer questions and look at different passages that imply different things, that there would be only clarity in our hearts and our minds, Lord. And most importantly, if there are any in our number who are not saved, who have not truly put their trust in you, not only an intellectual understanding, but a confidence and a commitment that you will do what you have said you would do. I ask that the Spirit would move in a powerful way and open blind eyes and bring the newness of life. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to be clear in our understanding of this topic so that as we go out and we explain it to others, we can give them a very clear roadway and pathway of what they need to do in order to be saved as well. Because certainly, you will providentially put people in our paths who, like the Philippian jailer, are at the end of themselves and will ask the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let us be always ready and willing to give an answer. For your glory, Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.